Would you all pray with me again this morning before we jump in? Lord God, it's always nerve-wracking to be up here preaching your word. It is an awesome calling, and so I thank you for the opportunity to preach, to share your word. I just ask you that you'd give me strength to say what is true, what is right, and that you'd be glorified in and amongst this people here. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. In his masterpiece, The Lord of the Rings, J.R.R. Tolkien writes about a powerful wizard by the name of Saruman the White. And throughout the book, we learn quite a bit about Saruman. We learn from Treebeard, an Ent, a shepherd of the forest, that Saruman used to walk in the forest and talk with him, but Saruman only ever asked for information and never gave information. He was always seeking to know something and never seeking to share something. And Treebeard says of him, his face became like windows in a stone wall, windows with shutters on the inside. He has a mind of metal and wheels. He does not care about living things or growing things except as they serve him for the moment. In another conversation that Saruman has with another character, Gandalf the Grey, Saruman, who is usually called the White, starts calling himself Saruman of many colors. And when Gandalf says that he liked the White better, Saruman laughs and scoffs at him. He claims white cloth may be dyed, the white page can be overwritten, and the white light can be broken. To this, Gandalf rejoins, in which case it is no longer white. And he that breaks a thing to find out what he who breaks a thing to find out what it is has left the path of wisdom. And so Saruman shows himself to be the quintessential postmodernist. He's the quintessential postmodernist in viewing everyone and everything as a machine or a tool. He himself has become machine-like in his thinking and in his actions and in his interactions with others. He has a mind of metal and wheels. And this is the philosophy of postmodernism. And we talked about it last time I was able to preach up here, that one of the great issues of our time is the dissection of man. He's been pulled into a bunch of pieces, and each has been isolated from all the rest, so we don't look at people as a unified whole, and we don't consider that a person is more than the sum of their parts, but we simply look at their parts. A mere biological machine is how the postmodernist sees the human being. They're not distinct from animals in any way. They're a little more evolved, a few more mistakes have been made or mutations, and that's it. And so, therefore, our approach, or the postmodern approach, rather, to mankind's problems is very similar to the way we would approach a machine's problems. Take out a broken part, put a new one in. If it stops working, throw it away and get a new one. And that's the approach of postmodernism that it must take. And so people become more of a means to an end rather than an end in themselves. And we can see this. We can see this in the titles of many different books that there are. You know, there's 7 steps to becoming a better person. There's a technique to master if you want to be a good person, and it's that technique that you need to have. Or true happiness, the secret to true happiness. It's something that you must learn a secret mystery about. Or, you know, we have how to win friends and influence people. There are different phrases we have. You know, we say, oh, that man, he's just not management material. And that's exactly how he's seen. He's material. He's just a brick in the wall. I remember when I was getting married to my wife and we hadn't slept together before getting married, and some of my friends from the Army came to me and said, well, you'd test drive a car before you buy it, wouldn't you? As though my wife and a car, or my future wife at the time, and a car somehow had something to do with each other. But that's the postmodern philosophy. They're just living out that philosophy. Oh, you know, make sure you're compatible. You know, as though I'm downloading a program on this computer and I want to make sure it works with Windows 11. So make sure you're compatible. And such phrases and such books show kind of this postmodern philosophy's idea as people as things, people as material, people as machines. And so the postmodernists in their thinking has become machine-like. And naturally, such thinking leads us to many various fallacies. And to re-quote Gandalf, he that breaks a thing to find out what it is has left the path of wisdom. And so we have several, and we could stand here all day and name them, but I'll name a few. One is the fallacy of overpopulation. And it's probably most greatly shown in the debate or the bet between two men, one Julian Simon, an economist, and one Paul Ehrlich, a biologist. And it was this famous bet in 1970 that they made. Paul Ehrlich, the biologist, had just written a book in 1968 called The Population Bomb, in which his thesis was that the fight to feed mankind is over. Because of overpopulation, everybody will be dead by the 1970s. And so Julian Simon, this economist, took him to task. And they looked at five different commodities and bet on those, $1,000. And Julian Simon said, no, those will actually be more abundant in 1980, it was a 10-year bet, instead of less abundant. Now, Ehrlich, the postmodernist, saw people as mere animals. And so when he considered that, he considered, well, as animals expand, they eventually overwhelm their environment, and then they starve and decrease. But Simon saw humans, as more than mere animals. He was not a postmodernist. And he saw that, well, people can plant. People can look ahead. People can grow things more than they naturally would by themselves. And so after this bet of 10 years, Paul Ehrlich was forced to pay Julian Simon the sum of $1,000 because every single commodity bet on was more abundant than it had been prior to 1980. And there's a really great book called something that I'll tell you later because I can't remember it. I didn't write it down. But superabundance, there we go. And these guys took the same bet and drew it out and found now, 50 years later, after 1980, it's even more. And the population, as it grows, so does abundance. It's a paradox. It doesn't make sense to the postmodernists like Paul Ehrlich, who merely see men as material, as just consumers, instead of considering that they're also producers. And it's ironic because it was Paul Ehrlich earlier this year who got an interview on 60 Minutes to share once again that because of overpopulation, within the next 10 years, we're all going to starve to death. There's the fallacy of transgenderism. We're only our body, and so if I have a thought that I'm different than what my body is, therefore I need to cut pieces off of it and sew other pieces on it, and then therefore I will somehow be some gender other than what I actually am. There's the fallacy of abortion. If people are only material, and if we only keep the things around us that are convenient to us or comfortable for us or useful for us, and I don't have a use for a child or they're going to inconvenience me or I don't want them, then it's nothing at all to the postmodernists to abort them. It's nothing at all to abort a fetus. We take the words, of course, and we change them to make it sound not so grotesque. We don't say we're murdering a child. We say, oh no, we're aborting a fetus. And to the postmodernist, that's exactly what it is. It's like taking a computer again, and if the operating system on it is out of date, or I don't want it, or it's inconvenient, I erase it, and it's not a big deal. And that's postmodernism. That's the fallacy of Saruman, the fallacy of seeing people only as parts and not as a unified whole. We have the fallacy of good people. Everybody is innately and intrinsically good. That's why all of us parents have had to work so hard to teach our children to lie. And we've had to work so hard to teach them to be selfish. I mean, my wife and I every day have to wake up and go, you know, how are we going to teach our kids to be bad today? It's exhausting. And all of you keep trying to teach them to be good. But the fallacy of good people, the fallacy of good people. And therefore, when people do bad things, of course, it can't be because they're bad people, because people are good. It's because of their genes. You know, they're predisposed to alcoholism or violence or whatever. It's not their fault. They really are just a product. Instead of calling things evil, it's simply just misunderstood. And all of this can kind of be put under the fallacy of focusing on the temporal body while denying the eternal soul. To the postmodernist, there's nothing eternal, there's nothing spiritual. If it's not empirical, if you can't touch it, feel it, test it, and apply the scientific method to it, it doesn't exist. And therefore, all of our efforts in this postmodern age are focused on the body, which will someday be buried in the ground and will decompose, and none of them are focused on the eternal spirit of man. These are the fallacies that we can fall into if we follow the postmodern philosophy of our age. But I already talked about the dissection of man. And so we need to, instead of look at all of the negatives, consider how do we put ourselves and others and our family and those we love back together? How do we get put back together? And the first thing is to return to the Word of God. And so turn with me to 2 Timothy 3. Chapter 3, and we'll start in verse 12. The Word of God. So here's what Paul tells Timothy. And this is his last words that we have written from Paul. And he says in verse 12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." So what does the Word of God say? Paul says it makes us wise to salvation. He says it makes the man of God complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So first off, the Word tells us who we are. It tells us who we are. If we turn all the way back to the beginning of history and the beginning of time, to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, we read, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." So we learn we're created. We're not the product of some random mutation out of a primordial sludge. We're not the product of an over-evolved worm. It's not how we came to be. We're not a pile of mistakes that happened to be more good than bad. Creation shows intentionality. It shows reason. It shows purpose. If you look at this pew up here, you can see that somebody took all this wood and had to cut it in specific ways so that it all matched up with the intent and the purpose of holding this Bible, and for now holding this computer, so that Pastor Dave can come up here week in and week out and have something to place his notes on so that he can preach to us. There's intentionality. It shows purpose. And that gives great worth to something like this pew. It gives great worth to us because God did not make a mistake when he made anybody. He made us male and female, and it was not a mistake, whichever one. It was not some doctor who assigned gender at birth. It was God who created each individual purposefully with intentionality. And there's an enormous amount of hope and reason and purpose that comes with that. We learned that from the beginning, God created us to have dominion over the earth. Verse 28 of Genesis 1 says, "And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" And so the earth was created for people, not people for the earth. In fact, when mankind sins here very soon in Genesis and it becomes so bad, God says he's going to destroy all of the earth. Of course, we know he ends up keeping Noah and his family alive. But the earth was made as a home, as a habitation, as a domus or a house for mankind. And we are told to have dominion, to take care of it, to rule over it as wise rulers, to cultivate it for its own good and for the good of others, not to idolize it, as we see in so many ways. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, after bringing all of the animals to Adam and having Adam name them all, Adam finds that there's not a helper suitable for him. And so in verse 18, it says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" It's not good for us to isolate ourselves. It's not good for us to be alone. If we run that the other way, it's good for us to commune with other people, to socialize, to marry. It's good for us to have children. There are so many places in Scripture. In Proverbs, Solomon says, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing." In the Psalms, he says, or the Psalter writes, "Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of arrows," speaking of children. "As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." And in Ecclesiastes, the preacher tells us that two are better than one, for they have good return for their toil, for if one falls, the other can pick him up. We are healthier, we are better when we are together. We're created to be social individuals, to be with one another. And so we know from the Scripture who we are. We know who we are. And furthermore, we know the current situation in which we find ourselves. In Genesis 3, we read that we are fallen. God placed one tree in the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he told Adam and Eve not to eat of that tree. And, of course, we know the story. Satan tempts Eve, and she eats it, and then she gives the fruit to Adam, who's with her, and he eats it. And so they fall from perfection, and so we all fell. And so we know we're not innately good, but instead we are now innately fallen. Paul puts it very succinctly in Romans. So if you turn way over there, I probably should have had Pastor Dave Nelson do our finger stretches this morning. But let's turn to Romans. Chapter 3 and verse 10. Here's our current situation, according to Paul, who collected these up from the rest of the Scripture. He says, "As it is written," in verse 10 of chapter 3, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." There's none righteous. That is our situation. In Ephesians 2:1, Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, "You who were once dead in your sins and trespasses." We were spiritually dead. And you know, there's many hunters here, and you'll find after you shoot your deer, You have to drag it. It won't do anything for you. Dead cannot do anything. We're unable to commune with or comprehend the things of God in our natural state. And yet, the irony is that we yearn for a return to that perfection. Blaise Pascal, who came up with Pascal's principle and several different inventions, once wrote that there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man and cannot be filled by any created thing. There's this God-shaped hole, and people will try to stuff things in there that aren't God, and yet the yearning persists. In fact, that's what C.S. Lewis described in his autobiography, Surprised by Joy, where that joy is a specific term, and he calls it a longing, a desire, but a desire which in and of itself is desirable. And he didn't understand what it was until he met Christ. And we can see this in a way in Psalm 107. And I'm going to kind of jump around here. But in Psalm 107, the writer starts, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Now, in verse 4, he writes, "Some wandered in desert ways or wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them in a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and iron." Now, as we read through this, we'll actually end up getting a refrain. Now, it's a very long psalm, so you guys can read it by yourselves after church today. But you'll notice it repeats and it repeats and it repeats. Some wandered in the desert. Some sat in darkness. Verse 17, some were fools through their sinful ways. Verse 23, some went out to the sea in ships doing the business on great waters. Some are doing all these different things, and yet all of them have this longing. This desire to come back to God. And we're told he satisfies the longing soul. In fact, C.S. Lewis, that was exactly how he described this feeling. He said it was a longing for a longing. And so we want to get back to Eden. Our current situation that we're in, we want to get back to Eden, but we can't. But we can't. And we can stay there. If we want to live in our postmodern philosophy, that's kind of where the story ends. We have a longing. There's no satisfaction for it. But that's not where God left it. If we turn to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. Paul writes, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Christ redeemed us from the curse. That we want to get back to Eden but couldn't was a curse, and we have been redeemed. We have been bought back from that by Christ, who died on the cross and took that curse for us. In Romans chapter 3, verse 23 through 25. Of course, Romans 3, 23, a very well-known verse. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. We've been redeemed by Christ on the cross. He bought us back from the curse that we were under. We have been propitiated for him. It's this word, hysterion, which means he is our atoning victim. He is the one who took the punishment so that we might not have to. And so while we are not perfect, even if we are Christians, even if we're believers and have been saved, we're not perfect, but we are being perfected. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul writes to the Philippians, and he says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. So the work has begun. We are atoned for. We are redeemed. We can have a relationship with Christ, and the work is continuing. It's not just a one-off type of thing. It continues throughout our entire life. 1 Thessalonians 1, 2, and 3. And Thessalonians is all about working hard in the sharing of the gospel. But verses 2 and 3 in chapter 1 says, we give thanks to God always for all of you constantly, mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness in hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's at work within us, and he's also invited us to join in that work. These words, the labor, the toil, the steadfastness, are repeated all through the book of 1 Thessalonians. There is work that we also have to do. We can join in and partner with Christ in this work of what we call sanctification. And so we have a purpose, we have an aim, we have an ultimate goal, something before us. This is seen in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and this comes after Hebrews 11, this what some call the hall of faith, where the writer of Hebrews goes through many people who live their lives through faith in Jesus, or in God, and ultimately in Jesus Christ, and didn't see, many of them, the object of their faith, but trusted anyways. And he says in verse 12, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And so we have this purpose, we have a goal, we have something that we're running to. He gives us, in our current situation, a helper to work our way through it, a paraclete, someone to come alongside, the Holy Spirit of the living God, that Jesus and John promises his apostles, telling him it's a good thing that he goes away because he will send the helper, even the Holy Spirit of God. So we know who we are. We know where we came from. We know our current situation, and we have a future forecast. We look forward to a promised future beyond this earth. If we turn back to that same conversation of Jesus and his apostles in John chapter 14. We'll start with verse 1. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I, or excuse me, if it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, and where I am, there you will be also. Paul writes and encourages again the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. He says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so that we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. We have this encouragement that there is a future for us. And so we have the work at hand. We're given our motivation for the hard work of sharing the gospel. And it's a motivation of love for everyone whom God has put upon this earth. In verse 5 of 1 Timothy chapter 1, this is a pastoral epistle. Paul is giving Timothy advice in his own ministerial work of sharing the gospel. And he writes, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." If we look at 1 John, and many of us should still have this in our minds after Dave preached through it the last few months. The word love is certainly, if you took a highlighter to it, you'd see it over and over and over again throughout this book. And so I'll just go to one place, 1 John 4:11. The Apostle John writes, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." So we have our motivation, a desire not just for our own good, but for the good of others, because we love them. And we love them because God loved us first. We have ultimately then a calling. Paul writes in Colossians 1, 28 and 29, "Him we proclaim," speaking of Jesus, "warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." And so in summary, we see that the unbelieving world and the philosophies of postmodernism are lost, just as they've always been lost. It's just the next thing. There will be another one, just a repetition of basically the same thing. And still trying to fill that God-shaped vacuum with something other than God himself. And instead of that, the believer knows where they come from. They know that there is a loving, intentional creator who made them with a purpose. They know who they are, where they are at this moment. They're sinners. They were dead in their sins and trespasses. And yet, by God's grace, have been redeemed and made alive again and are called to a holy purpose. They know where they're going. One day, we will all die. And for the unbelieving world, that's the end. That's the blank slate. That's it. And yet, for the Christian, this world is only a very small part of what is actually our lives. One day, we will be with the Lord in glory forever and ever. Amen. Let me pray. Lord God, I thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouragement. Thank you that you did not leave us in darkness, but Lord, rescued us out of that darkness into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of your Holy Son. So I pray that you would encourage us with your word, and that by it we would encourage others. Lord, I pray that you would just shower grace on us as we live our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.